Well, if you turn with me to Matthew chapter 26 and verse 57, we've been looking, as Dave mentioned, at the Passion Week, kind of an overview of the week of Christ's suffering, the week he died, ended with his death on the cross on Friday. And we have been kind of overviewing the last 3 weeks, that week, and we'll continue to do so today. On Sunday, he rode in on a donkey, on the colt of a donkey. It was called the Triumphal Entry. On Monday, he came into the temple again, and this time he cleansed the temple and actually took over the temple and began teaching. Taught the whole day on Monday in the temple. On Tuesday, Christ came in to the temple again and also took over the temple, and he was confronted as he was teaching by the Jewish leaders. And after really, if you can put it this way, kind of showing them up, as it were, he then gave a discourse where he vehemently denounced the Pharisees and the scribes in chapter 23 of Matthew. And that evening, as he was leaving the temple with his disciples, on the Mount of Olives, he sat down and he gave them the Olivet Discourse, which was a statement of his second coming. That's in Matthew 24 and 25. That was all on Tuesday. Tuesday evening, he went back again to Bethany, where he went each evening and stayed overnight. He came, Wednesday is a quiet day. Tuesday was the end of his public ministry. Wednesday, the only thing that's recorded that happened on Wednesday was that Judas Iscariot officially agreed with the Jewish leaders to betray Christ. That's Matthew chapter 26, 1 through 16. Then Thursday evening, he celebrated the Passover with his disciples. It's called the Last Supper. And there he instituted the Lord's Supper. He washed the disciples' feet, and after Judas went and left, he delivered to his disciples what is called the Upper Room Discourse, which was where he promised that in his absence he would send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. In John 14 through 16, one of the most blessed sections of Scripture in all the Bible. That was Thursday night, and of course, as he was delivering that discourse, he got up and they all left that room and headed for Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives. And while he was there in Gethsemane, you remember he prayed three times as he went off by himself and prayed and asked the Lord that he could be delivered from this cup. But he knew that this is what his Father's will was, and he was receiving that will. And it was at the end of those three prayers that Judas Iscariot came with the soldiers and gave him over and betrayed him. That's what we've looked at so far. That takes us into very, very early Friday morning. He was arrested probably very early in the morning. Like maybe, we don't know exactly, but it probably was sometime after midnight that he was arrested. And that leads us then to his trials, and that's what we want to look at this morning. And I want to read Matthew chapter 26, verse 57, all the way down through chapter 27, verse 26. This is a summary. This is Matthew's summary of his trials. He had a Jewish trial and a Roman trial. And so I want to read that before we begin our sermon this morning. So if you'll follow along as I read Matthew chapter 26, verse 57. Those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. But Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest and entered in and sat down with the officers to see the outcome. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. They did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two came forward and said, "This man stated, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.' The high priest stood up and said to him, 'Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?' But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest said to him, 'I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God.' Jesus said to him, 'You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven.' Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" They answered, "He deserves death." Then they spat in his face and beat him with their fists. And others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, you Christ, who is the one who hit you?" Now Peter was sitting beside in the courtyard, or outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him and said, "You too are with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you are talking about." When he had gone out to the gateway, another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." A little later, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Surely you too are one of them, for even the way you talk gives you away." Then he began to curse and swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said, "Before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Now when the morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people conferred together against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him to Pilate the governor. Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." But they said, "What is that to us? See to that yourself." And he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed, and he went away and hanged himself. The chief priest took the pieces of silver and said, "It is not lawful to put them into the temple treasury, since it is the price of blood." And they conferred together and with the money bought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers, for this reason, that the field had been called the field of blood to this day. Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of the one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor questioned him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he did not answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" And he did not answer him with regard to even a single charge. So the governor was quite amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the people any one prisoner whom they wanted. At that time, they were holding a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the people gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Who do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" For he knew that because of envy they had handed him over. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent him a message saying, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and put Jesus to death. But the governor said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Crucify him." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they kept shouting all the more, saying, "Crucify him." When Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves." And all the people said, "His blood shall be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas for them, but after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. Let's pray. Father, this morning we again bow before your presence in the name of Christ, indeed the one who was handed over and crucified for our sins. We thank you, Lord, for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he set aside his glory to become a man, to become a servant, and indeed to become obedient to the point of death, death on a cross, in order to pay for our sins. And Lord, we thank you that you have revealed this to us through your written word. And we pray this morning that as we consider the testimony of your word, that you would guide us and open our eyes and give us wisdom and grant us grace to embrace the truth and to humble ourselves before it. We ask that you would accomplish your purpose in us through this word. We thank you that you have given us life through your word, and we pray this morning that you would accomplish this in us by your power, by the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what I've been attempting to do in this overview is to take all four Gospels and harmonize them and walk through the week. The reason I do that is because most people don't do this themselves, and it is a rather arduous task, truly, to put all the Gospels together. So perhaps, and especially I think this is true at this juncture when you get to the trials, if you don't do this, you really don't get a complete picture by any one Gospel. And so hopefully we will work through that this morning. But there are several things as we look at the trials of Christ that I just want you to observe, and this is kind of by way of introduction. I just want you to observe these things as we go through these trials. The first one is this. I want you to observe the fact, and several of you have mentioned this to me even as we've gone through the Passion Week, Jesus throughout is in perfect control. Jesus laid down his life. He is not a victim of circumstances. He's in control. He makes that plain from beginning to end, even the way he orchestrates his triumphal entry, the way he plans out where they have the Passover. He's the one who determines where and when he will be arrested. And when he is arrested, he makes it plain to them that he's in charge. When he says, "I am he," they all fall over. But he allows them to arrest him. Why? Because he gives his life. He lays down his life. All along the way, he demonstrates the fact that he is in control. And he especially does it here in the trials before the Jews and the Romans. He's in charge. And actually, interestingly enough, we find it's actually Pilate is the one who finds himself on trial before the Son of God. It's amazing to see how in control Jesus is. He is truly the Son of God and the Messiah. But there's a second thing I want you to observe as we go through this and remember, and that is this, that everything that Jesus goes through here, he did for you. And he did for me. The condemnation that he experienced was completely unjust. In fact, it's hardly right to call them trials. It really is a joke. It's a mockery of justice from beginning to end. But he took the condemnation and the mocking and the spitting and the scourging and the crucifixion voluntarily for us. It is what we deserve. He was wounded for our transgressions. Now there's a third thing I want you to observe as we go through this, which is also quite important. And that is Jesus here gives us the supreme example of how to suffer unjustly. He did not get angry. He spoke the truth. There were times when he completely was silent. There were other times when he said profound things. Never in anger. He was in perfect self-control. And not only did he not do it in anger, even though he knew this was completely unjust, he's the creator of the universe. It was not only that he was not angry, but actually as he went through this trial, and even on the cross, he was concerned about the people around him, including the thief on the cross that was next to him, including Pilate, his judge. He all along showed concern for people. this is an example to us of how to suffer. Now, with that in mind, we want to consider the trials of Christ. Really, when John MacArthur wrote his book on the death of Christ, he called it the murder of Jesus. And that's really what it was. It was murder. There was nothing just about it. And in fact, there's a certain irony here because everything that happens proves exactly what Jesus said in chapter 23 of Matthew. All the accusations that he had made of the Pharisees, most notably the fact that they were the sons of the ones who killed the prophets. All of it was proved by the way they treated him. They demonstrated that, in fact, they were the sons of the devil and that they did not know God and they did not know his Father. They did not know Christ's Father. They demonstrated that plainly in this trial. But I want you to observe the fact that the verdict was known from the beginning. There was no doubt. This was not a fair trial by any stretch of the imagination. And I want you to observe this, and we've seen this before, but turn with me to John chapter 11. And this took place several weeks prior to the crucifixion. It was not long after the healing of raising of Lazarus from the dead. If you'll notice in John chapter 11, verse 47, it says, "Therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees..." Now, the chief priests were the Sadducees by and large. They were the ones in charge of the temple. The Pharisees were the ones who were in charge of the synagogues by and large. And they generally did not like each other. They were opposed to one another, generally speaking. The one were we would call religious liberals. The others were religious conservatives. But they both came together in their hatred of Christ. The whole system, the whole corrupt system came together. It says they convened a council and were saying, "What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away our place and nation." Now, I just want you to observe, I have to observe this again, what I said the other week. Notice the pure pragmatism of these men. They have no concern about truth. They don't care about truth. They're concerned about one thing. They're in charge and they don't want that to change. They're pragmatists. They don't care about truth. They don't care if Jesus is the Messiah or not. They only have one concern. They notice that their popularity is going down and Jesus is going up and they're in trouble. That's all they're concerned about. Verse 49, "But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and the whole nation not perish.'" Now, when Caiaphas said that, he didn't mean it in the way in which it really was meant. He meant it by the fact that, you know, pure pragmatism. We need to put this man to death so the nation will be spared. But he said that actually as a form of prophecy, a statement of the fact that through Jesus' death, the nation would be spared. That is, their sins would be atoned for. Verse 51, "Now he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad." And then it says in verse 53, "From that day on, they planned to kill him." And again, that's why John MacArthur titled his book, "The Murder of Jesus," because that's what it was. From beginning to end, their goal was to murder him, to destroy him, which Jesus said they would do back in John chapter 8. He said, "You are of your father the devil, and you will do the works of your father." And in fact, they did put him to death. They killed him. So we want to consider then the actual trials as they took place, starting on early Friday morning and lasted until really Friday later in the morning. It all took place by 9 o'clock. According to the Gospels, he was on the cross by 9 a.m. And all this took place in that time period. There are, generally speaking, two trials. There is the Jewish trial, and there is the Roman trial. There's the trial before the Sanhedrin and the trial before Pilate. Now, the reason there were two trials is because the Jews technically were not allowed to condemn a man to death. The Sanhedrin, of course, was the highest Jewish authority in the land. But they were under the Roman authority. Rome was ruling, obviously, in Israel. And the Romans, only the Roman government, had the right to put a man to death. So the Sanhedrin could condemn a man, they could have a trial, but they had to go to the Romans in order to actually have him put to death. So this is what you're seeing. They're going to try him, so to speak, and then they're going to deliver him to Pilate, who is the Roman ruler. And they're going to try to have Pilate put him to death. So that's why there are two trials. Now, of course, the trial with the Sanhedrin is never in doubt. The challenge is to get Pilate to go along with their murder. And that's why Pilate finds himself in a very, very awkward position for various reasons. And actually, Pilate, by the end, is trying to get Jesus released, but he can't because he's in between a rock and a hard place. But at any rate, those two trials then, there are sometimes, it's referred to as three Jewish trials and three Roman trials. Now, that's not obvious in any one gospel, but actually when you put the gospels together, you find there were three aspects to his Jewish trial, and there were three to his Roman trial. And we'll go through that. I don't know if we'll get through it today, but it's very helpful to understand as we put it all together. So let me begin with the Jewish trial. If you'll notice in the passage that we read in Matthew chapter 26, verse 57, it says, "Those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest." Now, it is true that they led him away to Caiaphas, but actually, John tells us that he went another place first. He actually went to Annas. And you say, who is Annas? Well, turn with me to John chapter 18. John chapter 18, 12. Now, keep in mind when you're reading John that John is writing long after, when I say long after, probably at least 20, maybe 30 years after the other three Gospels have been written. So John is familiar with Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He is not writing at the same time as they are. So John clearly understood what was in the Synoptics. And it's as if when John is writing, he leaves out things that the other Gospels cover. And it's as if he's saying, oh yeah, and they left this out. And so he does this over and over again in the gospel. He brings in things that were not in the other gospels. And it's as if he's filling us in. And then he leaves out other things. It's as if he knows, because he does, that those have already been covered in the synoptic gospels. So that's kind of what happens here. You'll notice, again, this is John 18, verse 12. He says, "So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him." And he says, "and led him to Annas first." And I think he says first because he realizes that the other Gospels have left this out. He says he led them to Annas first. Now again, this is early in the morning. Some have suggested maybe 2 a.m., 1 a.m., something like that. This is very early in the morning. These rulers know what's going on, obviously. They were in cahoots with Judas Iscariot. They knew that he was going to be arrested. They were expecting this. So Annas is there. Now who is Annas? Well, Annas was the power behind the high priest. Annas was the kingpin, if you will, of the corruption that was all in Jerusalem and so forth. Annas was the high priest probably about 15 or 20 years before, between 6 and 15 AD, he was the high priest. But from that time, from 15 AD to, I believe this was 33 AD, there is debate over the date of the or the year. In that time period, every single high priest was either his son or his son-in-law. Caiaphas happened to be a son-in-law. There were five sons before him that were high priests. There was no discontinuity. Annas had been in charge, basically, for the last 20 years. He was the power behind the high priest. In fact, he's called the high priest by John here, and he's also called the high priest by Luke in the book of Acts. Even though he technically was not the high priest. The high priest, the guy in the office, was Caiaphas, his son-in-law. He was the one who was behind all of the money-making that Jesus spoke of when he said, "You've turned my father's house into a den of thieves." Well, the chief thief was Annas. In fact, they called these places the booths of the sons of Annas. he was the one who got wealthy by all this money changing and selling doves and selling sacrifices. Remember, we're talking about numbers that came to Jerusalem that were well over 1 million people, and some suggest 2 million. That's a lot of sacrifices. That's a lot of money changing. There was huge profit here, and Annas was the chief. He was the head of all this. He was also the head of the Sanhedrin, technically. He was the power behind the Sanhedrin. So he has this interview with Jesus. It's not really officially a trial, but they bring him before Annas, and this is the record of this interview, starting in verse 19 of chapter 18. John 18, 19, it says, the high priest, now notice, he calls him the high priest. It is Annas. It's not Caiaphas. And as I said, in Luke 4, or in Acts chapter 4, Luke also calls him the high priest. So the high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Now, there's a certain irony there, because obviously Annas knows everything about Jesus and his disciples and what he's taught. Okay, this is not in earnestness or honesty. Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple. And by the way, in fact, he just spent the last 3 days basically teaching nonstop in the temple in front of everybody, including the Jewish leaders, where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said. Now, Jesus is not being smart. He's simply responding honestly before a man who has no interest at all in integrity. And perhaps he is here trying to get Jesus to bear testimony against himself, but Jesus refuses to. He says, you know, you can go get witnesses. I didn't say anything in secret. I didn't have a secret society. And by the way, this is something that should always be true of true believers. I have nothing to say to you that I wouldn't say to anybody else. I have nothing to say in secret. What we believe is what we believe. We don't have secret codes and secret beliefs, and it's all very straightforward. Okay? What I would say to you, I would say to anybody. Okay? And Jesus is basically saying, listen, I've spoken very plainly, very openly before the whole Jewish nation. You've all heard, you know what I've said, you know what I teach, you know who my disciples are. And of course, in verse 22, it says, when he had said this, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus, saying, is that the way you answer the high priest? Now, you'll remember, Paul did a very similar thing in the book of Acts. Paul had to apologize because he was in the wrong. Jesus did not, because he wasn't in the wrong. What Jesus said, he said in all integrity. What he said was true. In verse 23, Jesus answered him, if I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me? This is where the interview ends. It says, so Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas the high priest. So he goes then from Annas to Caiaphas. Caiaphas is officially the high priest. He's the son-in-law. And if you'll go back to Matthew 26, we have the most detailed record of this interview in Matthew and Mark. So if you turn to Matthew chapter 26, verse 59, this is the interview before Caiaphas. Now, it's not just Caiaphas. It's also before some of the members of the Sanhedrin. Again, remember, the Sanhedrin was the official ruling council of the Jews. It was mainly made up of priests. The high priest was the head of it. It was made up of priests. It was made up of Pharisees. It was made up of Sadducees and scribes. I mean, all those had elements in the Sanhedrin. So there they are. Now, again, this is very early in the morning. This might have been 2 a.m. or so, and these men came knowing that this was going to take place. So there they are. By the way, in Jewish law, it was not legal to have a trial before sunrise. And if you condemned a man to death, you could not put him to death on the same day. But they broke both of those rules here, not surprisingly, among many others. But let me read, again, we read this, but I just want you to take you down through it very briefly. It says in verse 59, "Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death." Again, notice, they're not trying to be fair here. They're not trying to be honest. They're just trying to get false testimony, and they can't. You know, they've planned this thing, they have, and they cannot get two testimonies to agree to anything that would in any way condemn him. And it comes down to two people who, again, really don't agree, but one of them, in verse 61, says, "I am able to destroy the temple." This is what he said that Jesus said. "I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days." Now, I don't know how that breaks the law. It doesn't really say anything. Jesus did say that, by the way, right? Back in John, at the beginning of his ministry, in John chapter 2, when he cleansed the temple the first time. They bring this testimony up before him. They're having problems. They really can't bring anything that is in any way against him. They can't even get two witnesses to come and agree to anything that would condemn him. Now, that's interesting, because Jesus, in a certain sense, kind of helps them out here. He does. It's as if they have nothing against him. There is nothing that could stand even before a false trial, even before a court that has totally condemned him. They don't have anything. Even with their lying, they can't get anything against him. And so the high priest, verse 62, says, stood up and said to him, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But Jesus kept silent. Notice he didn't defend himself here. There are places where Jesus speaks very profoundly, and other places where he doesn't say anything. Here, he just says nothing. The high priest said to him, "I adjure you," he puts him under oath, "by the living God, that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." Now here, Jesus did not technically have to answer, but he did. And here, he gave them what they wanted. It was true. He said, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." That's a reference to the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7, 13 and 14. Basically, he's here claiming to be the Son of God, the Messiah. Which, of course, was true. But notice what he says in verse 65. "Then the high priest tore his robes and said, 'He has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?' And they all answer, 'He deserves death.'" They all agree. Now notice, in a real court that was truly interested in the truth, they would address the question, "Is he the Messiah?" Of course, Christ gave them ample proof throughout his whole ministry, in his words and his works, constantly that he was the Messiah. John the Baptist was proof. His works were the proof. Notice, none of that comes into play here. They don't ask any questions. They simply accuse him of blasphemy because he claims to be the Messiah. Now, you'll notice then, in verse 67 and 68, you'll see the hatred of these men for Christ. "Then they spat in his face. They beat him with their fists, and others slapped him and said, 'Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is the one who hit you?'" It actually says in Luke that they blindfolded him. They blindfolded him and then they hit him and they said, "Oh, who hit you? If you're the Christ, tell us." Now what you see here, obviously, is not a just court of law. These are men who hate Christ with all their heart. Now, as you go through this, keep in mind, these aren't soldiers. These aren't like the rebel rousers in the culture. These are the Pharisees. These are the godly, the holy, the one that give long prayers. These are the ones that teach the law in the synagogue. This is the upper crust. These people are They're moral. They're upstanding. They're civilized. They're the ones who spit in his face They're the ones that hit him. They're the ones that make fun of him. It's unbelievable how much hatred there is for him. And I can't help but remind you that if you and I stand for the truth as Jesus did, we will experience the same thing. Jesus said that. You see, our temptation is similar to that temptation spoken of in Pilgrim's Progress. Remember when Christian came to the Hill of Difficulty, his companions left. They went the less difficult way just to avoid difficulty. That's our great temptation. Because I guarantee you, if you speak the truth somewhere, you will experience this. You might not experience people spitting in your face or hitting you, but you will experience hatred if you speak the truth clearly. Listen, people aren't offended if you just say believe in Jesus. They're not. That doesn't offend anybody. When you speak about sin specifically, specific sin, when you speak about hell and judgment and damnation, people will hate you. That's why Jesus said they hated him. Because I revealed the evil of their works, he says in John 7:7. Well, at any rate, here he is before Caiaphas. Of course, the condemnation is complete. They all agree. It's unanimous. Now, we have to stop and say a moment or a word about Peter's denial, because during this trial, in the middle of the night, Peter is there and actually comes to Caiaphas's palace and is led in. Thanks, according to the Gospel of John, because of John knowing somebody and apparently was familiar at some level with the high priest. And that John was allowed in, and John got Peter in. And apparently, according to John, the maid that let them in recognized him and eventually said, "Well, aren't you one of his disciples? Aren't you?" And he said, "No." He said, "No, I'm not him." Well, a little later, another maid ask him. I don't know if it was the same one. It doesn't say. Ask him again, "Are you one of his disciples?" And he said no with an oath. And then finally, it says in Luke, about an hour later, there was another. And this time it says he was a relative of the guy whose ear Peter cut off. He was a relative of Malchus, it says in John chapter 18. Now, I don't know if this helped, you know, if this was part of Peter's problem, but this man speaks up and says, "Yeah, your speech gives you away. You're a Galilean. You have an accent." Rather suggests that maybe Peter was nervously garrulous that night. He was talking more than he should have, and they recognize that he's not from around here. He's a Galilean. He says, "Yeah, you are one of them, aren't you?" And he swears up and down, "I am not one of his disciples. I don't know the man." And, of course, that's when the cock crew. It actually says in one of the other Gospels, I think it's Mark or Luke, it says Jesus turned and looked at him when the cock crew. So Peter's right there. He's witnessing all this. And as he's witnessing all this, Jesus turns to him after he's denied him. And, of course, he went out and wept bitterly. Now, I have to say a word in Peter's favor here. We remember Peter was restored by Jesus and John after his resurrection. But I want you to observe the fact that it's very interesting, and back, if you go, we're not going to go there, but it's very interesting. If you go to Acts chapter 4, again, this is just a few weeks after Pentecost, and Peter and John are hauled in before the Sanhedrin, before Annas, Caiaphas, the same men who were here. And he valiantly stands up and speaks the truth and stands firm and bears testimony, not just before a little maid, but before the Sanhedrin. So much so that they observe the fact that even though these men are ignorant, they're awfully bold. and they let them go. But all that to say, Peter was restored, and Peter did bear testimony. And it's a reminder of God's grace. Remember, Jesus said regarding Peter, he said, Satan would like to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you. That's an encouraging thought, isn't it? That Jesus prays for us. He's interceding on our behalf right now. So even when we fail, we can know that Christ will restore us. It's a great picture. But at any rate, we have Peter's denial here in the middle of the night. Now that leads to one last Jewish trial. If you'll turn, if you look at Matthew chapter 27, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Now when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people conferred together against Jesus to put him to death, and they bound him and led him away and delivered him to Pilate the governor." Now what happened here is this. After this trial before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin in the middle of the night, apparently these men left. Maybe they went back to their houses or whatever. They reconvened first thing in the morning. It seems to be that this was some kind of like trying to make this somehow legitimate, because they technically were not allowed to have a trial in the middle of the night. So they got together, and it's kind of like they just all got together. Maybe it was just a quorum, and they got together as a Sanhedrin right at the break of dawn in order to make this official. And they basically real quickly rehearsed what they just did a few hours before. So Jesus basically is in custody during that time. And I understand that if you go to Jerusalem, I haven't been there myself, but if you go to Jerusalem, there's a certain church. You go down in the basement, and it is theorized that that is where, in fact, Jesus was held for that time, for that trial, and maybe in between these two trials. But there's only one gospel that gives us a little more explanation of that trial, the second trial, or the third one, I should say. If you'll turn to Luke chapter 22, verse 66, Luke records this appearance, the second appearance before the Sanhedrin. Now again, remember, the first trial was technically just before Annas. It was apparently just a personal interview with Annas. The second trial was very early in the morning before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. And then after departing, they reconvened, and now we have in Luke 22, verse 66, we have this third trial before the Sanhedrin. It says in verse 66, "When it was day, the council of elders of the people assembled, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council chamber, saying, 'If you are the Christ, tell us.'" So notice, they get right to the point now. "But he said to them, 'If I tell you, you will not believe, and if I ask a question, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God.'" So again, he claims to be the Messiah. "And they said, 'Are you the Son of God then?' And he said to them, 'Yes, I am.'" So he confesses it plainly. "Then they said, 'What further need do we have of testimony? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth.' Then the whole body of them got up and brought him before Pilate." There ends the Jewish trial. Well, apparently, Judas Iscariot was a witness of this trial, at least in part. And when he saw that the Sanhedrin had condemned him, which should not have surprised him, but maybe what did surprise him was their hatred or whatever it was. But at any rate, he went out that morning and hung himself after he threw the 30 pieces of silver back into the temple. Interestingly enough, he died before Jesus died. And so that's recorded for us in Matthew chapter 27. But that leads us then to the Roman trial. This would have been early in the morning, but it would have been after the sun had risen. Turn back to Matthew 27, where again we read before. We won't get through this all this morning, but let me at least begin. If you look at verses 11 through 14, he says, "Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor questioned him, saying, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And Jesus said to him, 'It is as you say.' While he was being accused by the chief priests and the elders, he did not answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" And he did not answer him with regard to even a single charge. So the governor was quite amazed. Then he goes on and talks about Barabbas and releasing Barabbas instead of Christ. Now, what I want you to see is the fact that Matthew here gives us a very bare bones of what happened. And if you read just Matthew, you would think that this is just one long trial, one long section. And actually what you find is that between verses 14 and 15, Jesus actually was taken to Herod and then came back to Pilate for a third trial. There were three trials. He was before Pilate, then he was before Herod, then he came back to Pilate. Now, let me just, again, begin to look through them. But if you'll turn with me to John, John and Luke both give us some insights here. We have a lot of information in the book of John that we don't have in the other passages. So if you turn to John 18, verse 28, it says, Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early, and they themselves did not enter into the praetorium, so they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Now notice, Pilate here kind of accommodated them because it was Passover, and they wanted to be part of this week-long festivities without being unclean. They could not enter into this building of a Gentile. So they asked Pilate to set up his judgment seat outside of the building, in front of it. And Pilate apparently accommodated him to this, so that they were out in front of the building. They brought him to Pilate. And again, this was all prearranged, obviously. So they bring him to Pilate. Now notice verse 29. It says, "Therefore Pilate went out to them and said, 'What accusation do you bring against this man?'" Well, notice, while he wants an accusation, they don't really give him one, at least not at first. It says in verse 30, "They answered and said to him, 'If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you.'" It's like, why are you asking such a dumb question? We brought him because we've tried him and we found him guilty. Verse 31, "So Pilate said to them, 'Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law.' The Jews said to him, 'We are not permitted to put anyone to death.'" So basically what they were hoping for is that they could put him to death without really going through a trial. And the only reason they had to bring him there is because they wanted to kill him. So it says in verse 32, "To fulfill the word of Jesus which he spoke, signifying to what kind of death he was about to die." Notice Jesus, whenever he speaks about his death, he says, "I will be lifted up," and so forth. All of that was a statement of that he would be on the cross. And the cross was a Roman form of punishment. It was something the Jews didn't do. So there was a prophecy of the fact that he would be killed by the Romans. But all that to say, we find in Luke that Jesus, the Jews then, finally do actually give an accusation. Now, remember what they accused him of was blasphemy. But blasphemy doesn't work. Blasphemy doesn't work with Pontius Pilate because to the Romans, that's, you know, what do they care about blasphemy? So if you'll turn to Luke chapter 23, you see what they accuse him of before the Jews. It's not the same thing that they've accused him of in their own council. If you turn over to Luke 23, verse 2, it says, "They began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar.'" Well, that's ironic, because he never said that. In fact, he said to render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. It says, "And saying that he himself is Christ the King." So now they've changed the charges, basically, to one of insurrection. Here's a man who's causing rebellion in the nation, which, of course, was a lie. It wasn't true. But if you'll go back to John 18, sorry to make you turn around, turn so many pages here, but if you turn back to John chapter 18, what you find then at this point, when he says that Christ, when they say that Christ claimed to be a king, what none of the other Gospels tell us, but what John tells us, is at that point, Pilate stops. and takes Jesus inside the judgment hall for a private interview. Now, by the way, as you go through this, the farther you go into it, the more Pilate is feeling heat. He knows from the beginning that this is total injustice. He knows he's innocent. He knows they've delivered him up out of envy. But the more he goes through this, the more he has serious issues, and he's put under the heat. So he actually takes Jesus in for a private interview, and it's recorded in John 18:33 and following. If you'll read, he says, "Therefore Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus." So this is a private interview. "And said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?'" Now Jesus says something very interesting. He says, "Are you saying this on your own initiative? Or did others tell this about me?" He's actually asking Pilate, "Are you personally curious about this? Or are you just saying this because the Jews said this?" He's querying Pilate. And you're going to actually see him witness before Pilate. Remember, Paul told us to remind us of the witness of Christ before Pilate in 1 Timothy 6. But it says, so here's Pilate's answer. He says, "I'm not a Jew, am I?" He's very sarcastic. "Your own nation and the chief priest delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus' answer. Now keep in mind Jesus' answer in relation to the accusation, which was that he was guilty of insurrection. He says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." What he was saying was that my kingdom does not come like other kingdoms come, from this world. He wasn't saying his kingdom wouldn't be on earth, by the way. That's not what his point is. Verse 37 then says, "Therefore Pilate said to him, 'So you are a king?' Jesus answered, 'You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice.'" Now, it's very interesting that he says that to Pilate. You'll notice that he's completely silent before Herod. He doesn't say a word. He was bearing testimony of who he was before the Roman procurator. There is a tradition, a Christian tradition, that says Pilate and his wife became believers. I don't know if that's true. I must admit, in my heart of hearts, I'm inclined to it. Pilate, throughout this whole thing, sees more and more evidence of who Jesus is. And we're going to see that more next week. I'm not going to be able to finish this here today. But Pilate ends this interview in verse 38. He says, "What is truth?" Then he goes out to the Jews. He says, "This man's not guilty." So they start accusing him again, and they get riled up, and he hears in the crowd someone says something about in Galilee. He says, "Oh, he's a Galilean." And now Pilate thinks that he's gotten out of it, because he doesn't have jurisdiction over Galilee. Herod does. Herod is kind of like his parallel ruler. Herod ruled for Rome up in Galilee and Perea. Pilate ruled down in Judea. So he thought that he got out of this. So he sends him off to Herod, but that doesn't work. He has to face it again. We'll look at that next week. But as you look at this, remember, again, all these things Jesus did on our behalf. Jesus did not have to undergo this. He could have destroyed them all. He could have delivered himself in a moment's notice. He could have called 10,000 angels down to release him. But he endured this for our sakes, out of love for us, to deliver us from our sin, that we might be freed from the bondage of sin. Let's pray. Lord, as we bow before you, we do thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, who though he was reviled, did not revile again. Who though he spoke the truth, he did not defend himself. Lord, we thank you that he endured the cross in our behalf and in our place. We thank you that he is both our propitiation, that he is our salvation, our atonement, that he delivered us from the wrath of God. But we also thank you, Lord, that he is our example of how we are to bear testimony before a world that hates Christ. Lord, there was nothing that he did that gave offense in and of itself, but the truth always offends. Lord, I pray that you would enable us first and foremost to trust in the finished work of Christ upon the cross, but then also to be faithful to follow his example, to die to the world, to die to ourselves, and indeed to live unto you and to bear testimony to the truth in humility and in honesty and sincerity, even if it costs us our life. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.